Now we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Just want to do some review very, very quickly. Last week we looked at the Beatitudes. We looked at the idea of, you know, these Beatitudes, which are attitudes for living in response to the world. The poor in spirit, we recognize that we're spiritually bankrupt without God, and so that's who we turn to. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, as we said, is, you know, not poor spirit. But in verse 4, the second, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And these have a deep grieving for the things of God, for a fallen world. And then we looked at number 3, blessed are the meek. And this is the blessed are the humble. This is the idea of power kept under control, not somebody who's just you know, a doormat, but somebody that has the understanding of power, a sense of humility. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is the idea of how we see things and how there's a thirsting for good things to happen, a longing for God's righteousness in the world. Blessed are the merciful. Those will show mercy and they're forgiving and those kinds of compassion. Then my favorite, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And this is the understanding of honesty and clarity and moral uprightness, single-minded, single, undivided heart. From this springs an intimacy with God. And blessed are the peacemakers, those, not that those who live in peace, but those who actually bring about peace, than those who are persecuted for Jesus' sake. And we talked about the issue of persecution. And then blessed are they that revile and persecute and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. The understanding of doing things for the name of Christ. Today, we look at being a disciple and how Jesus wants his disciples to display their discipleship. So if we could look, if we could stand and read together Matthew 5, 13. And it's a long passage. We're not going to get to 48. Let's stop at 42. Matthew 5, 13 to 42. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the light of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be salt made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of these least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it said that it was of people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the front of the altar, and first go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge. And the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you that the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin and cut it off and throw it away, it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven or by God's throne or by the earth or it is footstool or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And you have heard it said, you're an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles and give to the other one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Thank you. You may be seated and let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you, Father, for this day. And Father, as we come and we sing praises to your name, we're so thankful that we worship an almighty, all-powerful God, and you are all so worthy, and there is no one above you. And we're just so thankful that when we worship a God that's not in the grave, but is resurrected and alive today. Father, as we look now at this passage of Scripture, we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit, the idea of the teachings of our Savior. And Father, we do pray that everything we say and do would be in keeping with your will and your wishes. I pray that when we leave here, Father, that we'll not just have an understanding of information, but Father, may we be closer to you. May we have a better understanding of you. May we be better disciples for you and better believers. In Christ's name, amen. Today is the day of the Daytona 500, the great American race, right? If you're here and you want to be at the 500, go ahead, raise your hand, it's okay. Or if you're here just in town for the 500, it's okay, raise your hand. But we're thankful. I will be, Raceway Ministries is an auxiliary team of the Halifax Baptist Association. And so I've been back and forth from there, and we have a ministry, we have a booth and a tent there right outside of Gate 40. And so I will be there today. Was hoping to be there yesterday, but it was raining and I had some other things to do. But been there off and on since Speed Weeks has started. I had no idea. I was ignorant. When I first started up here, I always thought that it was the Indy 500 that was the kingpin. But it's the Daytona 500. The Daytona 500 is the Super Bowl of NASCAR racing. All right? Something to really be proud of. Okay? That's exciting. Any fans, Dale Earnhardt, Junior, right here. Okay, here we go. Okay, I figured that's why I started off with him. Jimmy Johnson. Any Jimmy? Okay, okay. What's the woman driver? Dana? Yeah, okay. Is she retired? But what's amazing, and there's so many other drivers, what's amazing is that if you're a race car fan, if you are a NASCAR fan, you know these people. It's amazing to watch that people will drive. It's a season thing. They'll go from race to race following these races. I mean, I didn't know this, but it's fascinating because in my world, football is one game and it's over. Okay? But, I mean, if you're a race car fan, it's fascinating to watch and how much time and energy is spent following that they are, If you're an Earhart fan, Jimmy Johnson fan, then you're like a disciple of these guys, right? I mean, it's okay. I wear my Dan Marino jersey around. I'm not ashamed, you know. But the fact is that to become a disciple, whatever it is, whether it's a sport or whatever it is, today we're looking at what Jesus wants from his disciples. And it's so interesting that there, when it comes to being a disciple, there's a phrase in football world that says you give 100% commitment that you leave it on the field. It means that you play with all you have and you give it your best. And by the way, let me just stop and tell you, at one point years ago, I had a friend that worked at Hearst, and he got me into the pit of NASCAR, the pit crew, and it's really amazing. You think that the pit of the race cars is going to be greasy and dirty? No, it's spotlessly clean, and they make sure that any dirt, any little thing out of a screw, anything is clean because it helps the car to be faster. Amazing. I mean, that is really cool. I mean, I know that you don't care if you're not a race car person, but, you know. But today, as we look at this, what it means to be a disciple of Christ. We said last week, Jesus started out with the Beatitudes. This is how you live in response to the world. Today, we'll see how far we get. First, we look at the character of being a disciple. A character of being a disciple of Jesus. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how can it be seasoned? It's good for nothing, but should be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Here, in these verses, Jesus outlines the distinctiveness of the life of the disciple and insisted that their character was to have a penetrating, preserving, transforming effect on society, on culture. We are to transform the culture. We are not to be transformed or changed by the culture. And that's, we see the issues of New Testament letters that are written when we see that the culture is invading the church. Here it's the opposite. We are to transform culture. There's an expectancy of being a child of the King. Most of us want the blessings from God, but we're unwilling to surrender to the will of the Father. And when we see that God doesn't answer our prayers, we kind of throw a temper tantrum and say, "Why? Well, you know, I didn't get my prayers answered, and so I just won't believe in you, God." As if that will change God. God has an expectancy for his children. Here Jesus calls the disciples two things. These are metaphors or figures of speech. Sometimes we know this. Jesus uses humor or maybe a literal or Hebrew idioms or exaggerated speech. But he calls them salt. Salt. Now, several things about salt. Salt is strong. We know it's diluted, then used to kill weeds. Salt's a preservative. Jesus calls Christians to be different like salt, to be zestful like salt. Now, disciples are to be like salt because salt is precious. Salt also has this preserving influence. And then, salt, why do we use salt on food? To add flavor, right? You know, when we had to get healthy and that kind of stuff, so I started going without salt and pepper and just making it plain. And I had to get used to whatever the sandwich was, whatever the burger was, whatever the issue was of just not having salt and stuff on the burger. I'm used to it now. I'm fine. Whether I have, you can tell when you have, and if you what's the thing? Not basil, Basil. What's the spicy stuff? Anyway. Cayenne. Yeah, my son makes me. He throws that cayenne on there, and whoo, you know. But it's to add flavor. It's to add flavor. And there's nothing more duller than a Christian that doesn't have salt, that doesn't live like salt. Without flavor, you're boring, right? I just kind of live my life, you know, I just kind of do my thing. You're a ne'er-do-well, right? Without Christ, if you're not going to be transforming the culture and you don't live as salt was intended, it's just kind of boring. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Well, salt is the opposite of being corrupt, also light of the world. The symbol for light is used in religion as truth and purity. Scholars say that when Jesus was speaking these words, he was looking over the city of Safed. But he's looking over the city and he says, let your good works glorify God and not yourselves. Light gives guidance. The symbol of issues of light. We know the lighthouse is outside to the east of us. It gives guidance to ships coming in. By the way, Don, thank you. I just thought of this. I meant to tell you earlier. Thank you for being able to have the godly wisdom to call an audible and change up music, and it works. That's good. Okay. You're leading. Thank you. It's a lighthouse. But light is a symbol of influence. When people are lost, they look for the light. And Jesus says that we are to be salt and we are to be light. In verses 17 through 20, interprets the purpose of his coming in accordance of the law, not to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. He came out to bring out the deepest understanding of the Ten Commandments. Every jot and tittle here is the smallest Hebrew letter. It's comparable to the English apostrophe. In verse 19, whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men shall be called the least in the kingdom. A reference to the Pharisees, whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven, which is obedience. The issue here is that, like we talked about last week, the idea is I can come to church and I can, you know, like I check off the boxes. I did this, I did like the old style offering. If you grew up in a Southern Baptist church, I did. You put down Bible brought, Bible read rarely, Sunday school attended, worship, and it's all this nice stuff. But it's unfortunate that people use Christianity or use God's Word to check things off, and I can still live as I please as long as I've checked these things off. And the idea is it's an outside, surface type of relationship. And Jesus says, no, I don't want you to have the surface relationship as the Pharisees. I want you to live as a disciple for me. And so you've got to get to the deepest meaning. Verse 20, exceed the righteous, both quality and quantity. These are deeds of both. We know that the scribes and the Pharisees had a religion that was righteous. And it was external. And what Jesus is saying, that you must have one that exceeds, one that goes past the external, one that has an internal relationship. God is concerned about what you really are, not what you appear to be. It is the internal that is infinitely more important than the external. And the scribes and the Pharisees had this religious expression where it looked good. It was external, it was ceremonial, it was ritualistic, it was hypocritical. It was legalistic. And the righteousness that God demands is of the internal nature. The standard that God sets with us is what's in our heart. To go further, there is in our world today, there is a clash of worldviews that the Christian must choose. How you're going to decide to live. Not when you come here and we worship and we enjoy the fellowship of each other, but when you go outside of these doors and you live Monday through Saturday, there's this clash of worldviews. There's theism that believes that there's a God that created the universe. God is sovereign and in control of all things. He loves us, personally involved with us through the cross of Christ. And we know that Christians or Christ followers, that we repent of our sins and we give our lives over to Christ. And that in turn, according to John 1, that gives us the right to be called children of God. Oh. But the other sense is this thing called naturalism, that says that natural causes alone are sufficient to explain everything that exists in the world. These two worldviews collide. Naturalism says that life arose from a chance collision of atoms evolving eventually into human life. In the areas of ethics and morality, naturalism then results into relativism, the idea that there are no moral truths or absolutes. Therefore, every principle is reduced to a personal preference. And Christians believe that there are moral absolutes. But moral relativism gives way to multiculturalism, which say that you can create your own understanding of history, truth, and culture. And therefore, truth is what you want it to be. Now, I gotta stop here and tell you that churches have issues over the colors of the carpet. And we have a number of our churches that are renovating their sanctuaries and buildings. And I was told when I came in here a year that you all had changed. And what was the color before?
Ugly.
It was ugly. No. What color? I forget.
It was solid oak,
okay? And then you turn, this is beautiful blue. And Pastor Don wanted it should have been green. And you got outvoted and you went with it, okay? But, so I would say that these walls are what color? This is like an off-white of some sort, right? White, off-white, and a dark blue, a royal blue of some sort, you know, like that. Well, we agree on that, right? That's what, okay? Now someone else can come in here. Well, Don could say, "No, that's not royal blue. These are green, because see, my truth tells me that these are green because that's what I want. And these are lime colors." Okay, Vaughn over here, he can say, "No, I'm in the Air Force. You know, I'm going to go with Air Force blue because that's my truth." Doug, what's your favorite color?
Blue,
okay. Okay, so it's blue. All right. Now, the fact is that we know what the colors are. But according to multiculturalism, is that any truth is right. And so this can be white, this can be green, however your perspective and however your lens, whatever you come to the table with, that's your color and that's your truth. And you can see that with that kind of understanding, there is no absolute. And if there is no absolute, we're in trouble. Multiculturalism, Christians say truth is revealed in Scripture as to what God teaches. Multiculturalism, number three, gives way to pragmaticism that says whatever is best for you, whatever works for you, there are no standards. Number four, pragmatism gives way to utopianism, the idea that man is naturally good. If we just create the right social structure, man can usher in an age of prosperity and harmony. Number five, this gives way to self or the world perspective, whereas Christians see the world from an eternal perspective. The naturalist sees the world as a me perspective. And so the idea is, if we back it back up, the idea is that if there are no moral absolutes, there's no need for, there's no right or wrong. If there's no right or wrong, there's no sin. If there's no sin, there's no reason for the Bible. If there's no reason for the Bible, there's no reason for Jesus to save us from any sins. And we all just live as we want. And these worldviews collide. And Jesus says, this is the standard. Macon said it like this: false ideas are the greatest obstacles to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here or there, if we permit the whole collective thought of a nation or of the world to be controlled by ideas which by the resistlessness force of logic prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. These worldviews collide. And when they collide big. And so there's this understanding of why Jesus came to this earth and why he is here and why, when he looks at the Sermon on the Mount, that remember we said the highest ethical standard of how Christians are to live, the first thing is the character of being a disciple of Christ. The fact is you can't live however you please and be a Christ follower. The character of being a disciple of Christ. Secondly, the cost or the condition of being a disciple of Christ. In the next few verses, there's living a life of integrity. Now, I love to watch. I've stopped watching it. American Idol. Any American Idol? Don't you love America? Come on. Everybody loves American Idol. I love American Idol. And I loved when Simon, these different guys now, they're nicer. But, you know, I grew up in the world of music, and I know musicians can be difficult and tough. And it's interesting that everybody thinks they can be the American Idol. And when they go through that very first panel and they get rejected, they say, wait a second. My family says I can sing. Well, my choir director says I can sing. My church person says I can sing. I'm sorry, you just ain't good enough. What are you talking about? Let me have one more shot. And so there's this idea of this the cause. Even you know, if you're involved in anything, if you want to be in, there's a cost. There's a cost to the practice, day in, day out. Whatever you are, whatever the career, you just don't get up and sing, unless you're Donna Nelson here and your wife. But there's something to it. There's a cost to it. And so here we see, in these next few verses, there are six what is called antitheses. You have heard it said, but I say to you, six areas of living as a disciple of Jesus Christ. There is a contrast between Jesus and Moses in the Old Testament. There is the meaning in the law, but then Christ brings out the deeper meaning. Secondly, Jesus is clarifying Moses and his meaning. He's not abolishing the Old Testament, but he's clarifying it. And third, Jesus brings out the moral law. He's bringing out the moral intention. And number four, Jesus wants all people to carry the standard, not to a simple level of superior disciples that kind of gives us exclusivity of a high. We're all in this together. And then number five, Jesus' applications are more demanding and inward than popular applications that relate to the person's attitudes than to literal conformity to the rules. These are several principles about the law, before we go on, about the law and the lawgiver by MacArthur. Number one, regarding the law, it's a priority. It's the spirit of the law that is a priority, not the letter of the law. The law is not a mechanical or simply functional. There are no legal loopholes to seek out. It's what it's at the heart. Secondly, it's positiveness. The law is not just negative. There's also this positive understanding. It has good. It has purpose. Its object is to lead us to right attitudes. Number three, it's purpose. The law is not an end to itself. There is reason behind the law. Then we see the lawgiver. There's understanding first, the discernment. God alone judges men. None of us are righteous. And then his demands. Every person is commanded to live up to the divine standards. And so let's look at these. We'll get started and we'll stop. We'll probably get through a little bit today. The first one is anger. Anger. I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and therefore remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift, therefore, in the front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. And come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, Or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. But I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Anger. Murder. Hatred is the spiritual equivalent. Oh, let me stop there. If I'm doing premarital counseling for a couple, stop my daughter. My daughter doesn't want me to do premarital counseling. I don't know why, but she doesn't want me to, and so I'm having to really maneuver through this stuff. The fact is that when it comes to anger, if you in any given relationship for any amount of time, you're going to get angry. You're going to get angry with your spouse. Your spouse is going to get angry with you. I told my wife, by the way, that she was a great intro last week to the Beatitudes with how to respond to an annoying when your spouse annoys you. You know, the fact is that we are no matter what it is, if you're in any sort of relationship, two human beings are going to somehow have differences of opinion. You're going to work together, and you're going to have annoyances. And it doesn't matter who you are. There are very small percentages of couples that don't argue, but I would say that 98% of couples have a disagreement or argue, or else one person's not a person. Okay, because you have differing views of opinions. Okay, any couples here that don't argue? You don't argue. No arguments. How do you do it?
I got a good wife.
My wife's mad at me all the time. No. So the issue here is anger, murder, hatred is the equivalent. Murder is a result of all kinds of conflicts. There's gang warfare, love triangles, anger, physical battles that boil over because of emotion, loss of control, road rage. You see in the news issues whether this was the 2-year anniversary of the Parkland shooting, massacre, 17 people died. And you sit there and you go, how does a person go and do that? What is in the brain or the mind of somebody that would go and plan this kind of thing out and do this? It's the issue of hatred, suicide, abortion, warfare around the globe. The Bible, we say, well, you know, what's the Bible? Well, you know, there are times, to everything there is a season, and we see in the Old Testament, sometimes, you know, we see that God tells you're getting prepared for war, prepare for battle. There are other times where it's prepare for peace. There's a time for war, there's a time for peace. But I can get angry and irritated, vexated, mad, but it's, how do we deal with this? In verse 22, there are three types of judgment. First is anger. The second is raka, stupid. That means fool or numbskull. And then there's fool as to rebel against God as an apostate. Verse 23 and 24, be angry with, if you're angry with your brother, go and reconcile. Get it together. Work together. Negotiate a settlement lest something else worse happen to you. Now, the reality is, how many times have people hurt us? And everyone in this room has gone through some issue of pain. And the fact is that there are Christians and non-Christians that say things that sting. And I was quite irritated last week with a church planter. And I've been working with this planner, and I love the guy. And so I lost patience, and as a parent, started to chew into him. And I did. I chewed him. And then I happened, a few days later, I saw Craig Colbreth, who also works with him, and I said, have you talked to this guy? He said, yeah, I because he changed some plans around and he said, yeah, he said, did you talk to Marty Bell about it? He said, yeah, I talked to him and things didn't go well. No, they didn't. But how many times James tells us to control the tongue. People say things to us that stings. how many times of separations and fights and inner relationships that are destroyed because we don't control. This is what we call the matter of inflammability. Inflammability. We'll do one more. Adultery. Lust. You have heard it said that those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for one of your members to perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it would be more profitable for one of your members to perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell. Now, adultery or lust is the spiritual equivalent here, and it's a figure. You all know that verse 29 is just a figure of speech. If you see a beautiful woman, guys, if you see a beautiful woman, girls, if you see a good-looking guy, and you start, don't pull your eye out, okay? The fact is, you've heard this, we'd all be walking around with one eyes and one arms, because that's the reality of what we live in. This is our world. This is how we live. I was telling Doug is doing a, we'll stop with this. I'll tell you what, let's stop with this, okay? I pastored a church for a short time. It was more of an assignment in South Beach, all right? It was First Baptist Miami Beach. And as the church was on the edge of the residential section before all the things that you see on the news, all the notoriety and all. It was about a mile from that. And I would drive through the area on Sunday mornings about 7:45, all through Lincoln Road and all the shots, Ocean Drive, and I would pray through the area and then go to the church. And I would see that as I was getting to the church, people were just leaving the bars and the clubs, you know. And it was just always amazed me how it's like, dude, how can you stay up all night, you know, like that, you know. And what was amazing to me was off of Ocean Drive, it would bring the convention guys, we'd go to lunch, it was a Johnny Rockets at the end of this block. But to get through to Johnny Rockets, there were a number of clubs and bars, and their happy hour started at 11 a.m. And so I would bring the convention guys, and there's one club named Mangoes. Now, if you go there, don't stop there. What they do is they come out, the girls come out, like in New Orleans, like the French Quarter, they come out and they dance for you, hoping to bring you into the bar. And I would bring the convention guys, and you gotta walk through here. And I would tell them, I said, just keep walking, just keep walking. Don't look, they'll think you're interested, just keep walking. You know, but the fact is such a heart breaking understanding of living that this is the world in which we live in. And how many people have just destroyed their lives because they thought the grass was greener, only to find out it's not. How many men of God have lost their ministries? And this is what I want to close with, and we'll have a time of invitation. But one of the most heartbreaking things for me as a young pastor was going to a large church with a young staff and a young up and rising star. Good-looking, very popular pastor that was slated to be the convention president in the next few years, that had a moral failing. And me and another staff person were tasked with going and getting his keys. As we got out of the car, my friend said, "You realize we're picking up the keys from the man who hired us." And the fact is that that in turn, like a domino effect, tore apart a wonderful, great church that has never been the same. And that's been 20 years. The fact is that we cannot ignore. I mean, the fact is, this is our world, but we make a decision of how we're going to live it. And Jesus said, talked about the issue of adultery. And people tried to get around this issue of adultery, like the getting around the issue of hatred. And Jesus says, no, this is the standard of how you live. As we close, I don't know if you've ever given your life to Christ. I don't know if you're one of those that kind of moves in between living for Christ and living for the world, and you go back and forth and go back and forth. And I'll tell you, it's a miserable way to live. An absolutely miserable way to have one foot in the world standard and one foot into the standard that Jesus says that we are to live. But if you've never given your life to Christ, we're going to have a prayer. We're going to invite you to do that. We'll be standing here at the altar. If you're embarrassed to come, then just seek one of us out after. But don't walk out of here if your relationship with Christ is not secure. Maybe you want to join this church, or maybe you just need to come and pray at the altar, or maybe you need to get a restart. But whatever it is, don't look at these as standards that I cannot live up to, but the idea of what it costs, the character of being a Christian and the cost of being a Christian. There's always a cost. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the teachings of Christ and the standard of what it means. So many times we try to cut corners, and we say, if we can just check this off and we've read our Bible and we've done this, this, and this, then I can live as the world and I'm good, I'm fine. The fact is that no, it doesn't work that way. Father, you promised us eternity with you. This is how we are to live as believers. So, Father, we do pray that there's somebody who has never accepted Christ. May they do that today. May they surrender their lives to you. They give up and repent, confess their sins. Father, maybe somebody says, join this church. Or maybe they just come to the altar and just pray. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.